Well, I have here in my hand a set of keys. Now, imagine these are the keys to this building. In fact, imagine that they are the only set of keys to this building. And now you've got to make some decisions about what you're going to do on a Wednesday lunchtime. Now, maybe you think, well, that's pretty obvious. It's a bar with a glitter ball above our head, so maybe the building speaks for itself. But just imagine, in terms of what we do here at these talks, you had to decide what we were going to do. Let me ask, what kind of Christianity do you want? What kind of gospel do you want? What kind of ministry do you want? What kind of Christianity will you take home with you? Will you take to work with you? What will you do on a Wednesday lunchtime? Well, maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you're looking into things, or at least wanting a refresher. What kind of Christianity do you want? Well, let's pause a moment whilst we think about that. Well, I wonder what answer came to mind as you thought about that just for a moment there. Well, I hope what we're going to see is Paul's answer to that question, and it is there in our passage. And over these 4 weeks, we're going to see this, that according to this little letter, the answer is this. It is a message, a gospel, that is so important, so wonderful, and so powerful that you would stake everything, absolutely everything on it. You would even suffer for it. You would even give up your comfort for it. You would stake everything on it. Well, suddenly that makes the issues here in this letter pretty important, doesn't it? A pretty big deal. And this was a big issue for Timothy and for the church back in that day in Ephesus. I don't know how you felt as it was read out. It's a very personal letter, isn't it? I don't know if you felt the tone of it, the emotion. It talks of tears and joy. And it gives us a window into Paul, the Apostle Paul, his heart, what he sees as important, what matters. And whilst it isn't directly written to us, it's written from one church leader to another, one pastor to another, it is very much for us. It isn't just a personal letter, it's a very public letter. We're supposed to be listening into it. Let me read from the very end of the letter, from chapter 4, in the very final verse. It's not there in your sheet, so just listen in. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. And that word you is a plural you. It's for all of us to listen in. It affects Timothy, and it affects the whole church, and it affects us as well. But before we really feel the tone of this letter and the importance of it, we need to understand the background, the situation it's written into. So there, our first point there on the outline, crisis. A crisis. Now, I don't know what counts as a crisis for you at work. Maybe you're in one of these kind of jobs where it feels like every day is a crisis and you're just trying to battle through and deal with it. But Paul and Timothy and the church were very much in a crisis situation. They were under threat. In fact, Christianity as a whole seemed to be under threat. Timothy is a leader in the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus looked very powerful in that day. It had political power. It was a big city, a big regional capital in what's called their Asia. It's not the Asia that we refer to, it's not the Far East, but it is a region within the Roman Empire. It is in modern-day Turkey. And in it is one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. And people came from everywhere to go there to worship the goddess Diana. And sex was even intermingled, it's part of their worship. In fact, everything was intermingled. The business that they did, you went there to do deals, to do your business there. All of this temple worship system brought in the money. Politics, religion, money, sex, everything was all intermingled. It was very much like London today. But wonderfully, in the midst of all of this, the church was established. People became Christians. They heard about Jesus and they came to know him. The church was established. But things changed. things changed very quickly indeed. They changed very much for Paul. This letter is postmarked prison. Take a look at verse 8 there of our passage. See there what it says. It says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." He is a prisoner. He is literally a bound person. He is in chains. So it's not the kind of scenario where, you know, there's a games room there and a TV set, and it's not like in the G4S prison where you might be able to escape. He's in chains. He's not going anywhere. And he is not just in chains. It is very serious indeed. The end of the book, chapter 4, verse 6, reads like this. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He is on death row. This is the end of the road. Nero was probably the emperor in that day, and he was pretty unpleasant and pretty unpredictable. At the time, he blamed Christians for a fire in the city of Rome. He blamed them for starting it, even though there was no evidence to that effect. And he put people to death. He burned them in his garden. And that's what he did. He coated them in bitumen and lit them like torches at his garden parties. He was pretty unpleasant. That's the kind of guy that he was. Paul's existence then is under threat, real threat. And actually, the existence of the church is also under threat. And actually, the surprise is that it wasn't coming from the outside. It wasn't coming from Nero. It was coming from the inside. It was an inside job. It was people within the church saying, let's go with a different brand of Christianity. Something different, a different message. It wasn't the skeptics saying it. It was people inside saying it. And it seems that people have deserted Paul for this message, a more palatable message. Here's how Paul says it. He says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." It seems that all the people that Paul could count on in the past have dropped him, ditched him, and ditched his message. And so now Timothy himself is under threat as well. It is pretty scary. Verse 7 says, "Not so much timid Timothy," as some translations have it, "but well, he's terrified." He is absolutely terrified, and you can see why. And actually, Timothy, he is one of the best. I put there in that box some references there in case you want to look them up yourself at another point. But he is, well, he isn't just making up the numbers. He's not just on the team. He is Paul's number two guy. He is the go-to guy normally in a crisis. He is the troubleshooter. He says in Philippians chapter 2 that there is no one like him. So when the spiritual bomb is there to defuse in Corinth, and when things go wrong in that church, who does he send? Who does Paul send? Timothy. That's who he sends. That's who he sends to deal with the mess, to defuse the bomb. And actually, quite a lot of the letters written by Paul, even some of his most significant teaching, is co-signed by Timothy. He is literally on the same page, theologically speaking. That's how closely he's associated with the Apostle Paul and his teaching. So his heartbeat is Paul's heartbeat. And his gospel, it is Paul's gospel. They're on the same page. But now, Timothy, well, he's massively under pressure. It's a crisis. Because it looks like the gospel could get him into trouble. Now, that is scary. It really is a crisis. And so it seems, therefore, from what we're hearing here, particularly from verse 8, that what he is tempted to do is to step back, to, you know, back off a little bit. To not necessarily to quit his ministry altogether, but, well, just to stop saying a little bit of the kinds of things that would get him into trouble. The things that cause the trouble. The things that people don't want to hear. Not so much going off message, but going offline. Just for a little bit, anyway. Maybe you feel that kind of pressure as well at work, at home, in the context that you live in. maybe not on death row, but you know this kind of pressure. And another article appears in the press, in the media. Britain really is ceasing to be a Christian country, the Spectator last year, telling us that Christianity is in crisis. Here's how that article ends. We cannot discount the possibility of a Christian revival. The Christian faith specialises in defying the odds. But it seems more likely that Britain will continue to muddle along as a post-Christian country with quaint customs that derive from its history as a deeply religious country. Some will find this sad, others as a sign of progress, but the greater majority will view it with indifference. Well, I wonder, as I read those words, as you hear that kind of thing in the media, as you come across those kind of ideas, how does that make you feel? How do you feel about that? Well, there's quite a few of us here, and so that's pretty encouraging, isn't it? People here who would call themselves believers. But just imagine it is just you and no one else. How would you feel there? Maybe in some senses that is how it is now, actually, in reality. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. Or maybe you're the only Christian in your workplace, or in your team, if you narrow it down a bit more, or in your department. Or at the very least, you feel like you're in a minority where you work. There are also many like-minded people around. And when we think of that, maybe we're very tempted to lose confidence. Well, you can understand it. We can all understand that. Maybe you're here and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. You're looking into things, perhaps. Maybe this is the kind of thing you're scared of. Well, don't you feel this? I feel this. I'm sure many of us do. But what do we do now in the middle of this kind of crisis? Well, secondly, there is a choice. Secondly, then, our second point there, the choice. Paul says, Timothy, you've got a choice. And it is there in verse 8. Let me read it for us again. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This is a key verse in this letter. It sums up a lot of the purpose of this book, this letter. And here is option one for us. Be ashamed of the message. Be ashamed of the gospel. The message about Jesus, our Lord. Not so much go off message, but go offline. Go quiet. Back off just a little bit. Keep the gospel to himself. That's this option. And if he does that, he won't suffer. He'll save himself a whole heap of trouble. And if we do that, so will we. Tempting, isn't it, to think that we are the weird ones if we're believers. That this somehow isn't normal, this suffering stuff. Normal for Christianity. Well, better not stand out too much. Better keep my head down and just make sure I'm doing a good job. Maybe that's the best thing. Better not say I'm a Christian. Maybe that's the best thing. That's option one. But there is another option there in that verse. Option two. Keep speaking. Fan into flame this gift to teach, to speak, empowered by the Spirit. To speak about Jesus. To cross that pain line. And if he does that, if Timothy does that, well, he will be in trouble. He might suffer for it. He will suffer for it. It will be hard for him. And it could be hard for us if we do that as well. And Paul is saying, go with that option. That second option. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems insane, doesn't it? To do that. Why would I do that? Why would anyone do that? Well, we get the beginnings of an answer in our passage. The major part of the answer, that comes next week. So you're going to have to come back next week or listen in to the talk next week to find out most of the answer. But we do get the beginnings of an answer. And what he does is remind us of what the real gospel is. remind us of what real Christianity is. He uses this language of remembering. It's there in verse 3. Verse 3, I remember. Verse 4, as I remember. Verse 5, I am reminded. Then verse 6, I remind you. Timothy, remember. Remember everything that you have got. All that you have in the gospel. All that you have in Jesus. Remember what you've got, Christians. Remember what is real. Remember how you started out. Remember what the gospel did for you. Remember, the gospel really has worked in your life. Timothy, your family, they really did believe it. Verse 3, Paul talks about his ancestors who served God. Well, so did Timothy's. Verse 5, remember those closest to you. Remember your grandmother. And this is where it starts to get really personal for Timothy. Lois to everyone else, but Granny Lois to him. She was a believer, wasn't she? Yes, she was. Remember your mum. Remember Eunice. She really believed, didn't she? Yes, she did. The gospel really worked in her life, didn't it? Yes, it did. Remember when you were growing up, you can almost imagine the scene perhaps. Their bedtime stories from the Bible. Praying as a child with his mum. As an adolescent, as a teenager growing up, all those tricky questions, answering those. Their example as well. You come from a real family of believers. Don't forget it, remember. You've got an amazing heritage, and it was real. It is real. Now, maybe that resonates. Maybe you come from a Christian family. Maybe you've had that privilege. Or maybe not. Maybe someone else played that kind of role for you. We're not really sure about Timothy's dad. We're told in the book of Acts that he was Greek. But we're not told anything else about him. So maybe he wasn't a believer. But Timothy can know this, that Paul was a parent to him. He was like a dad to him. Verse 2, he calls him beloved child. Verse 4, Timothy had tears streaming last time. They were that close. Maybe they wept many times. It's not like blubbing after a Disney movie. It tends to be things like the Olympics. Maybe they get me going. But it is because they have the closest of family relationships. He played a big part in spiritual life. With him, there in the ups and in the downs. And so he wants to see him because it was real. Or maybe you can remember people like that. Spiritual parents who did that kind of thing for you. Parents, maybe. Or leaders on that. Maybe a Sunday school, on a summer camp, or maybe someone at university. Or maybe someone at work. Maybe even someone who works with you now. I know who they were for me. Maybe you know who they were for you. And it's real. And it didn't skip a generation. Timothy, don't you see? You belong. You're part of the family. You belong with me, Timothy. With us. You've got a sincere faith, verse 5, Timothy. Some in the church are insincere. There are fakers around. But Timothy, let me reassure you. With you, it is real. It wasn't fake. It is real. The gospel worked in you, and it is still working in you. And so, Timothy, verse 6, for this reason, fan into flame the gift of God. Carry on as you started. It still works. The picture is of a fire. Now, last summer, I was with some friends, and I tried to light the barbecue. I was given the job. I put these briquettes on the barbecue, and a whole box of fire lighters, and a whole stash of paper and some cardboard, and it didn't light. It was embarrassing, and we had to do the steaks on the hob inside instead. Now, I personally blame the raw materials rather than my kind of pioneering kind of fire lighting skills. But it was embarrassing. And yet this fire here, it is lit. It is still burning. but it needs one thing. It needs air. It needs oxygen. It needs the air, the oxygen of the gospel to get it roaring. Timothy, this is the gospel. This oxygen, it is the gospel that you believe. And so in this gospel, you have everything you need, all the resources you need to carry on, to press on, to speak up. The gift is the Spirit. It is God himself. And verse 7, he is not a spirit of fear. Though it is scary, in the gospel you have everything you need. He is the Spirit of power and love and self-control. He is all you need, particularly power. Maybe as Timothy is looking up at this temple just up the hill, and he's maybe thinking of all those people inside the church, on the inside, teaching a different message. Timothy, I know all of that all looks pretty powerful. But I know all of that, but the gospel, well, that is where the real power lies. Power gets mentioned a couple of times there in verse 7 and in verse 8. This is where the power really is. Well, how does this relate to us? How do we apply this? Well, imagine then, again, that I give you that set of keys that I held up earlier. You've got to make some decisions. What do I do on a Wednesday lunchtime? What kind of Christianity do I want? What kind of gospel do I want? Do we want? What kind of thing do you want to hear? What kind of thing do you want to stand for? If you're here and you're looking into Christianity, what kind of Christianity do you want? Well, actually, this is the gospel that we should want. A gospel that is real. That is so amazing that you would even be prepared to suffer for it. To be prepared to do that. Well, are we behind that? Do we want that? Will we stand for that? Will we stick with that? Not just in theory, but in practice. Is this the kind of Christianity that we want? One that is so powerful, so great, and so worth it, that you would even suffer for it, that you would commit to it. I love the fact that this letter, that Christianity, that the Bible, it doesn't sugarcoat things and hide things. There's no small print. But maybe as you hear this, you think, that sounds completely mad. In our culture, of course it does. Many will say that kind of thing. Think that kind of thing, won't they? Maybe even in a well-meaning kind of way. Because our culture, it loves comfort, doesn't it? I love comfort, don't you? Apparently one of the big cultural trends is something called hygge. It's a Danish thing. I think you pronounce it something like that. If I've got it wrong, someone will tell me, I'm sure, afterwards. It is one of the big kind of wellness trends. And it is all about coziness. That's the nearest translation. And it is about being there with a roaring log fire and a chunky knit Scandinavian jumper and scented candles. I'm not sure about the scented candles, but the rest of it I quite like. It sounds pretty good. And about a kind of attitude towards life and a way of living. Maybe you've got some IKEA furniture and you're on the road towards that kind of style of living or something like that. But actually, this is saying that the gospel is not very hygge. It is not that kind of cosy thing, that kind of comfortable thing. I prefer the comfort, don't you? What one writer calls a nice middle-class American Jesus, or insert whatever nationality you are. He goes on to say, a Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream, or whatever our dream is. But let's read verse 8 again. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Well, there's the choice for us, laid out for us. Or perhaps you're wondering still, why would anyone go with that kind of Christianity? Why would anyone speak up for this? Why would anyone think that this is powerful? Why is it powerful? Why is it worth it? Well, we started on the road towards an answer, but come back next week to hear the major part of the answer. As we close, let's pray. Therefore, do not be ashamed, but share in suffering for the gospel. Our Heavenly Father, we hear this passage and it challenges us. And so I pray that you would help us to really take on board some of these truths. Why this gospel is so great that we would even speak up for it. Please help us to do that and to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.